Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Merciful God, faithful Father, who chastises all whom you love, that they may not be condemned with the wicked, we beg you to comfort us in our afflictions with your word and your spirit, so that by patience we may overcome the miseries of this present world in the firm and joyful hope that you will quickly turn our sorrow into joy and glory everlasting. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. In the Old Testament lesson this morning, we hear of lamentation, not just the book, but actual lamentation. The people had rebelled against God. They had forgotten the kingdom of God is not of this world, and instead had lived their lives seeking out the kingdoms of this world and their glory and everything that comes with it. When calls for repentance came by the word of the prophets sent by God, the people despised that word of God and those who sent it. God, for years upon years, patiently endured this along with his servants, but the time of chastisement had come. He sent them great suffering. They had sinned. Their idols were ripped from in front of them, and lamentation followed. For some, that lamentation was only in what they had lost of this earthly life, longing for the better days of the past. But others, like Jeremiah, lamented in faithfulness to this chastisement from God. The people had lived so much for this life that they had nearly forfeited the life to come. But in the middle of these five chapters of lamentation, we hear this morning's lesson, which confesses a hope in God, a confession that God is the one who is faithful, and how indeed our only hope is in Him, not in earthly situations, not in our strength, not in our talents, not in our friends, but only in Him. In the middle of despair, in their case, especially because of their sins against God, the prophet preached that they would return to the Lord who sent them these enemies to teach them about their true treasure. That they would repent of their sins and to place their trust not in themselves or their worldly situation, or in their comforts, but solely into the Lord their God. And with all of that stuff gone, their comfort, their worldly situation, their pride, and so forth, he prayed that they would learn to confess what we hear today. And this, of course, instructs us. It comforts us, too. But it also warns us, because we, like them, are so prone to earthly mindedness. The person who thinks that being a Christian is going to be easy has not been taught or does not believe the truth. The fact of the matter is that Christians, like Christ, are going to have crosses. There will be suffering and trial, and sorrows. Those crosses, they will sink in. They will weigh down, and they may not be lifted for quite some time. Some crosses that Christians bear last until their death. And as Christians, you need to know this, to not have false expectations about this earthly life as a Christian. But you need to know this so that you would place your trust not in these earthly situations which absolutely change, but in Christ, who does not change. Because Christ himself has done this great work by the cross, and by that he's given us example of what crosses help and what they can do. His own cross alone, of course, has done the greatest thing, earned salvation for you, for me, earned your forgiveness, earned your eternal life. But that does not mean the little crosses he places upon us have no meaning. They too do great things. They prepare you for the glory that is yet to be revealed. Now, a basic, maturing trust in Christ will then see this and not try to run from a cross or a trial, but understand to go through it with Jesus instead. But an immature trust needs to grow and needs to be strengthened. Because God's work, his chastisement, is good for each and every one of us. And may we all get that and not need the kind of crosses that the people of Lamentations had in order to return to the Lord their God. That gospel lesson, that phrase, a little while, it finds its fulfillment in what we heard just a couple weeks ago, that first Easter evening. Those disciples saw Jesus who spoke to them, "Peace be with you," and they rejoiced, just like Jesus promised in the text we heard today that they would. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he willingly endured it for the sake of the disciples and for us. So while that is yet fulfilled, this basic principle that Jesus teaches of a little while behind the text has and can be rightly applied to the experience of us as Christians in this life. That it is short. Even if it lasts 100 years, it is a little while. We must keep this little while that our Lord mentions in our minds. The time from his ascension to his final return will indeed be a little while. And our earthly lives, no matter how long it may feel to us, is but a little while. This is, of course, a matter of faith. Sometimes life seems anything but a little while. But sometimes it passes so quickly you don't notice. But experience is not going to be our faithful teacher here. The Word of God is. So St. Peter teaches us this morning. He teaches us in that epistle lesson of what we as Christians, as the people and children of God, of foreigners in a foreign land, of being exiles, what we are recreated, reborn in Christ to be during this little while. He speaks of being a Christian, of growing in the faith, of our works being a testimony unto God for others to see. He wrote all of what he wrote to persecuted Christians who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, also by Gentiles, also by the emperor himself. And yet he counsels Christians to be subject to and to honor the emperor. He tells them to have proper conduct before the Gentiles. That he does this not only for the witness of these things, that the Gentiles would glorify God in the last day, but also for their good. For good conduct helps them avoid the very things which wage war against their soul. He's not just using the phrase there. He says, they wage war against your soul. It's very specific language. It's not just that the passions of your flesh are bad for you, or not ideal, or not helpful. It's that they are waging war against you. And note, their target is the soul, which is why they are so disastrous. The passions of the flesh make the ego feel good. They make the body feel good. They can make the mind feel good. They don't care any bit about that so long as they gain ground in their war against your soul. Because the body, the mind, all of it will die anyway. And the soul is its real target. Now you know the answer to this question before I ask it. Do you live your life in that way, knowing that your soul is of such value that the enemy of God, that is your sinful flesh, seeks out to wage war on your soul? Does that sit in your thinking? You see, it is so easy for us to forget our soul. It doesn't have pain receptors. It doesn't grumble when it gets hungry. Honestly, most people live as if they don't even have a soul. Its presence is largely known only by faith in God's Word. But even if they don't know it, it is still there. Each of you has one. And the devil hates every one of your souls. The world does as well. And your flesh hates your soul as well. They want it to be destroyed. They want it to be separated from God. And one of the chief times that this kind of warfare against your soul comes to you is when you suffer, when sadness comes, when situations around your life are not the way that you think they should be. That is to say, when your faith forgets that a loving Father has you on this path with this situation for your good and for your eternal blessing. That is to say, during this little while of this life. The persecuted Christians of Peter's day could have simply given in to the passions of their flesh, enjoyed a pleasant life, free from the ridicule of unbelievers, free of that struggle that goes on in the conscience of every believer, free from the pressures of earthly authorities, free from having to hide or be wiser than them. They could have just given in to the passion of the flesh to just get along. That is to say, they could have surrendered the war for their soul. St. Peter encouraged them not to do this. He speaks of honoring the very authority and the very office that is the emperor and governors beneath him, to honor the very office that would eventually be the one who killed him in a horrible and painful way. That yes, in a sinful world especially, this will come true, that rulers in this world will fail to do what God has ordained them to do. And those rulers, whoever does not conduct themselves in honor to God who gave them their office, they will answer to God in much fear and trembling when their day comes for how poorly they acknowledged in their rule the God who gave them such authority. But that is God's job, not ours. Our job is given in the text. And so we are to honor the authorities, obey them when they do not command us to sin, and to resist all temptation to justify our sins by the bad conduct of others, even rulers. You know, you could just live in those passions. You could let them win in their war against your soul. You could seek your own well-being first. You could seek empty glory and honor for yourself. You could pile up all kinds of earthly goods and riches for yourself. You could stockpile all kinds of great experiences and so forth, living as if nothing else mattered. You could then hate and take vengeance on those who wrong you. You could be lewd, and you could lie to everyone else or anyone else. You could use your words for slandering, to destroy reputations, to tear them down. You could embrace laziness or sloth. You could give up God's word and embrace the world's teaching. You could give up any level of enduring hardship and make decisions based upon your own comfort, ease, and happiness. And you could do these things, but the cost would be your soul. It would mean that you would cease to be a Christian. Christians were and are to suffer after the pattern of their Lord. Yet it is for a little while. This suffering comes from the outside and from inside of us. That not only do we suffer by outsiders, but also we suffer within as we fight against those things which do wage war against our soul. And it gets even harder. You are not only to resist the bad things that want to take you in that direction, but you are also to do the good things. For instance, how hard is it to think of others when you suffer yourself? How hard is it to do something good for someone else when you yourself seem to be in so much need of help? But that's what God's word encourages us. To do good unto all, even those who mistreat us, even the unjust, even those who hate you, and those who are in the passion of your own flesh tempted to hate. So how? Why all of this? You are sojourners and exiles here. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not temporary like the earth's kingdoms. The life he gives is not short. It doesn't even have an end. It is eternal life. The freedom he gives likewise is not so short-sighted and weak as earthly freedoms are. The freedom you have by his work is a freedom from sin, from death, and from the power of the devil. It is eternal freedom. It is not like the world's short-lived freedoms that are temporary, that can be taken away. To give in to the passions of the flesh, including the temptation to just avoid all suffering, do whatever is needed to avoid it, even sinning, just to get out of it, is to trade eternal freedom and eternal life for a temporary delusion during a little while that is this earthly life. To this, St. Peter encourages all of you to live as people who are free, doing good unto all as servants of God who has commanded you to do good unto all. And if you suffer for doing good, you heard it from Peter. You heard it then from the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures declare that suffering for doing good to be a gracious thing in the sight of God. That good works never help for our salvation, but they do reveal the existence of our faith. And from this text today, we know that God commands us to do good, but also that such good works will indeed stop the lying mouths of those who despise the gospel. You are dearly bought souls. And you are to look at this short earthly life as sojourners and exiles, as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, as people who only seek the things that are yet to come. That your home is indeed heaven, and your inheritance, your pleasure, your joy are all stored for you there, where nothing can get at them. And that is the hope to which you have been called by God's gracious promise to you. When, and it is a when you suffer, remind yourself of Christ who also suffered far more than you experience. Remind yourself of what Christ has done and how that has made you free for eternity, and that you are not belonging to this world or even to this time. That you are Christ's. You belong to the one who, by the blood and suffering and agony of his cross, did the greatest thing ever through suffering, dispatching your eternal debt and in earning eternal life for you. And also, remind yourself, even in your suffering, even saying it out loud to yourself if you must, a little while of suffering. Your faith knows this. Remind your mind of what God says. Remind your body that you have a soul and that you are to endure all these things for both body and soul's sake. That there is a little while of sitting out the rejoicing of this world. There is a little while of fighting against the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is a little while of sorrow, a little while of sadness, and then it will be over forever. Do not give in to the temptation to trade eternity for a day, for a year, for a decade, or even for a century. Not a single time period we can imagine is even comparable to eternity. Alleluia, Christ is risen. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.